place on our planet today who doesn't have the Gospel of Matthew in their language. It is just being finished. They are checking it. And we have spent more than a year so far in this gospel, this relating of the good news according to this man, Matthew, one of Jesus' 12 apostles. Father, may you give us fresh eyes and ears, eyes to look and ears to hear, understanding to consider and to learn what you have for us today from this word of yours. Your revelation to us is an act of your mercy, and we have been recipients of great mercy. We do pray that where your word is still unpublished, that you would send forth laborers into your harvest. Father, do your work here in us today. May your word, as you have promised, not return to you empty. And we ask this today for your glory and for our good. In Jesus' name, amen. Matthew chapter 9. We've begun to see that in this gospel there are many different responses to Jesus. Last week at the end of chapter 8, after casting out the demons from two men, the whole city came out to Jesus, and what was their response to him? They begged him. What did they beg him to do? To leave their region. In chapter 9, verse 3, the scribes said that Jesus was blaspheming because he said that a man's sins were forgiven. In verse 8, the crowds were afraid, it says, and yet they glorified God. So lines are being drawn. Different camps are becoming clear where people stand in relation to this man, Jesus of Nazareth, who is ministering in Israel. Tensions are escalating. And Jesus' words and his works are bringing him into conflict almost constantly with the Jewish scribes and the Pharisees, and also with quite a number of the Jewish people. In the beginning of chapter 9 last week, Jesus forgave a man's sin. And this directly contradicted Jewish conventional thought and Jewish conventional tradition. Your first space this morning: grace confronts man's religious traditionalism. Grace confronts man's religious traditionalism. Jesus, the man full of grace and truth, comes into Israel, and he doesn't do things the way they always thought that they should be done. This man is full of grace, and he confronts their religious traditionalism. And their religious world was full of traditions in addition to God's word. And Jesus turned that world totally and completely upside down because he is a God of grace and truth. The word became flesh and tabernacled or dwelt, or the word means tented. The word, the eternal word of God, became flesh and he tented or tabernacled here among us. And John says, we saw his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. People looking at Jesus at that day would not say, oh, this man's full of grace. But he was. He was gracious because he was confronting where they were wrong with his grace and with his truth. If you're not gracious, you don't confront anybody where they're wrong, correct? You say, go ahead, perish in your sin. That's okay. That's not grace and truth. Jesus turned the Jewish religious world upside down because he came in preaching his truth and his grace. And we see it again today in Jesus' call to Matthew, and then in Jesus eating with sinners. This is not original with me, but I heard someone call this the sinner dinner. Jesus is here at the sinner dinner, and we'll talk a little bit more about that as we go along. Well, when someone confronts traditionalism, people become very nervous. Would this happen when Jesus said the words last week, "My son, take heart, your sins are forgiven"? All right, I would imagine that people were there listening, probably intently for the most part. There were some people who were probably daydreaming, but Jesus says he had their attention when this man had been let down through the roof. But he said, "My son, take heart, your sins are forgiven." And Jesus confronted what they thought was right with what was absolutely true. Now, a couple of words here for us to write down to help us understand a little bit as we go through the Gospel of Matthew. I shared this with our teachers in our first in-service at the beginning of school. When we speak of piety, all right, the word piety, we have two words there, piety and pietism. Piety is something that is good. Pietism is something that is not very good. When we speak of piety, we're speaking of God's Holy Spirit-driven transformation. Holy Spirit-driven transformation that takes place in every Spirit-indwelled person. Holy Spirit-driven transformation that takes place in every Spirit-indwelled person. This is just another name for biblical. What is Holy Spirit-driven transformation in the place of in the life of every Spirit-indwelled person? What do we call that doctrine? Sanctification, all right? Sanctification. It's biblical sanctification. It is undeniable. In every person who has the Spirit of Christ, if anyone has not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his, Paul says in Romans chapter 8. Sanctification is undeniable. It is a fact in the life of every believer, and it's variable, all right? It looks different in different people. Some people are really growing greatly in love, and maybe they really have very little self-control in an area. And other people are very strong, perhaps, in the fruit of the Spirit of self-control, and they're very weak in love. But it is absolutely present, it's undeniable, and it is variable. Different areas where God is working on different people in different times. But he is working in every Spirit-indwelled believer, and he is changing every Christian as they look to Christ and behold his glory. They are changed into his image as they behold Christ. So piety is good, but pietism is not good. What is pietism? Well, in pietism, it focuses more on the Christian than on Christ. In pietism, the focus is more on the Christian than it is on Christ. I told our teachers, and I've shared with you before, I have a little book in my library. In fact, I should get it back this week sometime. It's packed up somewhere down in Mexico in some box. But the little book is entitled, Christianity is Christ. Christianity is Christ. But the focus in pietism is more on the Christian, on his inner life perhaps, than on Christ himself. Pietism focuses on what Christians are on the inside, not who Christ is on the outside of us. This is why the first thing that most Christians do when they come to any Bible passage is they ask the question, "What am I supposed to do with this?" Instead, I believe we ought to ask, "How does this passage first and foremost show us and direct us to God and to his Christ?" Piety is a change that is driven by what God has accomplished. That's the next space. Piety is change that is driven by what God has accomplished through Christ. And so our eyes are continually looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Piety is change that is driven by what God has accomplished through Christ. Pietism is change that is driven by focusing on how well we are doing. Change that is driven by focusing on how well we are doing. Chad mentioned in the beginning of our Sunday school hour this morning, we sang the song, "Holy, Holy, Holy." And he mentioned that the angels have six wings. With two, they cover their feet. And with two, they cover their faces. And with two, they fly. And I've asked the question before, you have two hands. What will you do in the presence of holy God with two hands? And the answer is, you don't have to worry about that. Why? Because we're not covering anything, because we are made like him. When we see him, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We are found in Christ. And so we don't have to cover anything. We can embrace him as he will embrace us, because we are found in Christ, period. Christ's message completely contradicted the moralism and the pietism of Jesus' day, the religion of his day. And if you truly examine Christianity today from this standpoint, I believe that the overwhelming evidence points to the same moralistic and pietistic message that was so prevalent in Jesus' day. It dominates Christianity today. So we will see in our paragraph today, we'll look at our paragraph, verses 9 through 13, with 2 points. Number one, Jesus and Matthew. Jesus and Matthew. That point is found in verse 9. Matthew chapter 9 and verse 9. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew. The other gospels can tell us the other name that Matthew was known by is Levi, okay? He saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth. You would say at the tax booth, it probably had on the front. What would be on the front of that tax booth in our English? Three initials, IRS, okay? It's not, or IOU, okay? IRS, they wouldn't have IOU on that. That's what people have to do. So Matthew's sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, Jesus said to Matthew, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. Tax collectors, beloved, hated, despised. Why? Your favorite day of the year is not your birthday, it's not Christmas, it's not Easter, it's April 15th, correct? No, that's not. Well, they were hated in this day because they worked for who? They worked for Rome, all right? This is Israel under the domination of Rome. A tax collector worked for Rome, but they were Jewish people. And if you're a Jewish person who works for Rome, you would be considered what? How would somebody consider you? You're a traitor. They collected taxes for Rome. But for them to make money as well, on top of the taxes, what would a tax collector need to do to make money? All right, he would need to charge you above and beyond what the fair tax was. Tax collectors were greedy. So when you think of that, this week the main holdup for getting our stuff here from Mexico has been the border. You have a customs agent. And so what happens is we could get our stuff from Mexico City up to the Mexico side of the U.S.-Mexico border. But the people that we knew that had a truck, anybody that we knew did not have a visa that you need to get over the border into the USA. And so we finally found somebody from the States who went down with a truck, and they were coming back empty, so they're able to get over. But when you cross the border, you have to go through customs. And there are agents who will examine if you get a red light, so you can pray that this truck doesn't get a red light, which they'll have to empty everything and go through it, and then put it all back in, and they'll charge us a whole lot more money to do that. So what would a tax, this customs agent, that's probably what Matthew did. He would, especially since they're by the Sea of Galilee near there, one side of the Sea of Galilee was controlled by one ruler, one Herod. The other Herod was on this side of the Sea of Galilee. So if you brought goods back from the other side of the Sea of Galilee, you would have to go through the customs booth, and you would have to pay taxes there. And that's who Matthew was probably. Tax collectors were greedy. So even the other 11 of the 12 disciples would have probably hated Matthew, because it's possible he had extorted them at some time. So in verse 9, this man, scorned and hated by men everywhere, Jesus calls him to follow him. Sitting at the tax booth, Jesus said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. In chapter 8, we had read of a man who said, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus discouraged his following by saying, "Foxes have holes, The birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man doesn't have anywhere to lay his head. I don't have a home, a place to call home right now. If you're going to follow me, it's going to be difficult. And now Jesus stands in front of a tax collector and simply says the words, follow me, but if you do, no, he didn't. He just said, follow me. And the man gets up and he follows Jesus. What do you attribute that to? What do you attribute this greedy, cheat tax collector getting up and following Jesus when Jesus simply said, he stopped in front of his tax booth and he said, follow me. Well, next time you go to pay your taxes, if you go to an office or something like that, or let's say you go to the DMV, the Department of Motor Vehicles, and you walk in there, you have work to do, you wait in line and you get up to the window and you say, follow me. And you turn around and walk out. You think he'll be on your tail? Probably not. So this is kind of an amazing picture here. And the only thing that we can attribute Jesus saying to this man, follow me, is to the power of Christ's word again. He is powerful in his word over nature. He's powerful over a storm. He is powerful over diseases like leprosy, paralysis, over spiritually powerful beings, demons, over sin, and Jesus is powerful over all who he calls to be his disciples. Remember, he said, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. Now, what do you think happened when Matthew joined the group? Several, I have no doubt, would have been whispering under their breath. Perhaps even to Jesus, you know, I always have this picture. You have Jesus kind of in the front and he's walking and maybe one or two are talking to him. And then you kind of have the guys spread out behind and they're having little conversations. And I can imagine that perhaps they called Matthew and Matthew followed Jesus and maybe Jesus and Matthew are at the front. And all the 11 behind them are, does he know what he just did? Does he know who that is? Why would they have been talking? Because according to man's thinking, certain people are beyond reaching. Correct? According to man's normal religious thinking, certain people are beyond reaching. And attempts shouldn't be made to reach certain people. That is moralism. That is saying you need to be better first in order to be good enough for our religious group. Moralism would say God really saves people who are at a certain level, a certain moral standard. I was not there, but I'm guessing that Matthew walked for quite a while, perhaps with Jesus for some of the way, or by himself at the back of the pack. But Jesus unconditionally called Matthew to himself. And Matthew believed. How do we know that he believed? Because he rose and followed Jesus. He turned his back on a lucrative job. And if he wanted to come back, they would have filled that position. There'd be no going back to that job for Matthew. He rose and followed Jesus. Your next space. A person's moral character does not determine whether they are invited to Christ or not. A person's moral character does not determine whether they are invited to Christ or not. The Jewish people would not want anything to do with tax collectors, like Matthew, so he was rejected by the religious society of the day, but he was not rejected by Jesus. There are many people outside of the church today, and there are many people who are outside of the church today precisely because of the behavior and attitudes of many who are inside the church and their attitude toward those who are outside the church. People have observed professing Christianity for years, and what they have observed and experienced has often not matched up at all to how Jesus treated sinners. Do not judge sinners. If our Savior did not come into the world to condemn the world, then you and I are not to condemn the world. We can say, you and I have broken God's laws in this area. We are condemned. But that's a whole lot different than saying, you're condemned because you do this. reach out to sinners. Jesus came not to condemn the world, but to save sinners. And Jesus never sinned. We are sinners with the rest of the sinners in this world who have sinned, correct? We are just in the same boat. When Denny preached on one of the Beatitudes, he mentioned this: do more approaching and less reproaching. That's a good statement. Do more approaching and less reproaching. Jesus called Matthew, who was a rejected sinner. And this leads us to the second part of our passage this morning. I didn't write Jesus and the sinner dinner. I wrote Jesus and Matthew's friends, all right? The first point was Jesus and Matthew. Second point, Jesus and Matthew's friends. And we find this in verse 10. As Jesus reclined at table in the house, other gospels tell us that it was Matthew's own house. How did Matthew come to have such a nice house where he could have so many people visit? We already know the answer to that, okay? As Jesus reclined at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. Matthew has a dinner party at his home. He invites his friends. Many of them are crooked tax collectors, greedy traitors. And Jesus and his disciples are present with them. Do you ever eat or have close fellowship with people who are classified as outright sinners? Or do you only fellowship with family or with those who may not be Christian, but they are at least very moral people, or they have good family values, or they do call themselves Christians? We are having a potluck after our service this morning. We ought to call it a sinner dinner as well. Maybe we could put that as our new potluck dinner, a sinner dinner. Why? Because we're all sinners, right? And what if really, really, really rough people came into our potluck dinner today with us? Some people who are in the drug culture, some prostitutes, someone who works as a stripper, or some drunks, some cheats. Would you sit next to them and eat with them and engage them in conversation? Would you love them? Would you seek to proclaim Jesus and his gospel to them? We all know that we should shake our heads. Yes, but would we? That is exactly what Jesus did here. He didn't invite them. He went to where they were. This is a dinner with very close fellowship. How do we know that? They're lying around this gigantic table. I don't know if when you lie around a table, if food goes down better or more fits somehow, but they recline on one arm and they're eating. To do this, you are accepting these other people. You have very close fellowship with them. These people didn't have to clean up before Jesus came to eat with them. There would have been music. There would have been alcohol present. How do you know that there would have been alcohol present? Well, look ahead one chapter in Matthew chapter 11. Jesus speaks in verse 18. He says, "For John came neither eating nor drinking, and you got on John. He doesn't have any fun. He has a demon. Well, the Son of Man came, and he ate and drank, and they say, 'Look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' Yet wisdom is justified by her deeds." We'll get to that in a couple of weeks. But all those things were present. Many professing Christian people today would say, if they were present at that dinner, if they were outside watching this dinner from a distance, they would have said, "It is not wise for Jesus to be there." Many would say he shouldn't have been there. Jesus, the perfect Son of God, who never sinned, was there. And the religious people of his day questioned Jesus' wisdom for being there. Anytime you question Jesus' wisdom in something, guess what? You're wrong, and he is right. What you believe about this is a good indicator as to if Jesus would really truly be welcome in your life, and in your home, and in your church. Notice verse 10 again. It says, "And as Jesus reclined at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples." Matthew is celebrating the object of his newfound faith, Jesus. So he has this big dinner party. Many people in that day could not match up to the Pharisees' standards that they put on people and their requirements, so they quit trying. But because Jesus loved people and he wanted to be with them and actually showed grace in caring about them, people actually came to where he was. Do sinners outside of Christ find it easy to talk to you, or do they avoid you at all costs? I'm not saying every one of them, but I'm saying, are there sinful people in our world who know I can talk to this person and they will listen to me? Do they know that they can find a listening ear, a non-hypocritical, judgmental attitude when they come to you, but also know that you will graciously, as you have opportunity, give them truth? That's who Jesus was. That's who Jesus is. That's who followers of Jesus Christ are to be as well. Now, the Pharisees were present. That's your next space. The Pharisees were present. Every time the word Pharisee comes up, I kind of look it up and I check it out. And I think this would be a good time to mention just a little bit about the Pharisees. A quick study of the name Pharisee reveals the following information. Their name comes from a Hebrew word which means this: to separate. It means to separate. They were part of three main schools. They were the Pharisees. There were one that we probably don't know very much about, the Essenes, or we haven't heard of them very often, the Essenes, and we know the other one, the Sadducees. So the Pharisees, the Essenes, and the Sadducees. In Jesus' day, the Pharisees were the popular party. They were extremely accurate, and they were extremely minute in all matters that pertain to the law of Moses. Paul was of the group of the, anybody know? Pharisees. There was much that was sound in their creed. They would give you a creed. This is what we believe, and very much of what they believed was very sound. Your next space, what they believed was orthodox. It was correct doctrine. But their system of religion was a form and nothing more. It was empty religion. They had lax morality. Back in Matthew chapter 3, verse 7, Jesus ranked them with the Sadducees as a generation of vipers. Next space. They were noted for their self-righteousness and pride. They were noted for their self-righteousness and pride. Jesus frequently rebuked them. Almost from the very beginning of his ministry, the Pharisees showed themselves bitter. This is your next space. They showed themselves bitter and persistent enemies of Jesus. Bitter and persistent enemies of Jesus. They could not bear his doctrines, and they sought, your last space, they sought by every means to destroy his influence among the people. They were bitter enemies. They were bitter and persistent enemies of Jesus. And they sought by every means to destroy his influence among the people. So, can you imagine every day going to work, as it were, with Jesus in his ministry? And every day he's facing these people who are bitterly, persistently against what he's teaching. So here in Matthew 9, the Pharisees don't understand how Jesus can, he's a religious teacher, how can you associate with irreligious people? They believe that you should separate or isolate yourself from the quote-unquote evil people who didn't do the things that good religious people do. What did they believe? Well, they believed that Jesus was eating with their version, all right? Jesus was eating with the swamp. We hear that in our political climate today, don't we? We often hear the phrase, we need to drain the swamp. Well, there will be nothing left if we do drain the swamp. Nothing, all right, practically nothing. Well, to the Pharisees, where Jesus was eating, that was the swamp. They wanted nothing to do with the swamp. Jesus saw the swamp, though, as needy. So he came to meet a need. How about us? Do you see this world as needy, or do you just see them as wrong? Is the world without Christ wrong? Yes. Are they needy? Yes. So you can spend your life saying, I'm right, you're wrong, or you can say, how am I going to try to help to meet their need? What's their greatest need? Did they get it right politically? Their greatest need is Christ, correct? So let me just ask the question, where do you spend most of your time and energy in discussion and conversation, in fighting? Is it over the gospel? Or is it over politics? Now, they had something to say. The Pharisees have something to say. They should have addressed who? Who should the Pharisees have addressed if they had something to say? Jesus, all right? But human nature being what it is, it very rarely addresses the problem with the person that they have a problem with. But instead, they address it with somebody else. And that's what happened here. The Pharisees didn't address Jesus. Who did they address? His disciples. Verse 10, as Jesus reclined at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? Now, Matt and I had a little conversation about this morning before we came to church. We were just talking about this a little bit. How do you think the disciples reacted when they hear the Pharisees give this question? Embarrassed? I think all of them but one, at least, may have been embarrassed. Who wouldn't have been embarrassed? Who wasn't embarrassed? Obviously, Matthew. And then I was thinking a little bit more about it. Well, I don't think that those who were fishermen would have been too embarrassed because they weren't really in the higher echelons of the religious aristocracy of Israel at the time. They could have been, though, red-faced and embarrassed. Oh, here's the religious leaders questioning us on why we're doing what we're doing. Well, we're just kind of following our rabbi. We're following our leader. We're being called on what we're doing. They probably had no good answer to give to the Pharisees, but they didn't have to. Verse 12, but when he heard it, so Jesus heard the question himself. He steps in to answer the self-righteous questioners. Again, verse 12, but when he heard it, when Jesus heard it, he said, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Jesus used a simple everyday illustration. There are people every day who need medical help. Dan, you're a nurse practitioner. Tomorrow on your list of people to go see, are they healthy people or sick people? Any healthy ones who really don't need to see you? No. Sick people. If you're healthy and well and with no medical problems, You don't call the ambulance for yourself, or you don't go to the doctors for yourself unless you have the gold A++++ insurance, correct? And then I hope you don't do that to make everybody else's insurance go up. So by saying this, Jesus is rebuking his questioners. You questioners think you're healthy. So why aren't you helping those who are unhealthy? Why aren't you helping the sick ones? Jesus' concern is to help the sick, not persuade them to continue in their sickness. Your next space, the Pharisees would have received repentant sinners. The Pharisees would have received repentant sinners, but they would not seek them out. Oh, you're repentant? You're like us? Well, give us a time to examine you, and we'll see if you're like us, and if you are, then we'll let you into our group. But if not, we're going to hold you at an arm's length until we decide, nope, they're really not like we are. Hold them at arm's length until they decide to leave. The Pharisees would have received repentant sinners, but they would not seek them out. Jesus did. He actively sought out to be with sinners to bring them to repentance. Now, this is not a sermon so that you will have unsaved friends in order to sin with them. I think you better understand that, okay? A lot of people who call themselves Christians spend much time with unbelievers, but the difference is Jesus would proclaim the gospel to unbelievers, and many today never ever speak the gospel once. Jesus came to help the spiritually sick. How did the Pharisees view themselves? Well or sick? They viewed themselves as well. How did the tax collectors and sinners view themselves? As sick and not well. So the Pharisees' thinking was along these lines. Our Messiah will come and he will crush sinners. And he will support us who are righteous. They had no correct thinking along the lines of a Messiah who would accept and transform sinners and who would dismiss the righteous, the seemingly righteous, the self-declared righteous. They had no room for a Messiah who would take self-righteous people and declare them to be hypocrites, the truly sick. Verse 13, when Jesus says here, "Go and learn what this means." Basically, what Jesus was saying, it was not a compliment. He was basically saying, don't think you know it all because, frankly, you need to do some more study. You have the Old Testament scriptures. And so he quoted something from the prophet Hosea, almost insultingly saying, perhaps you have never read what the prophet Hosea said. Hosea addressed people in his book who were religious people. He addressed Judah and Ephraim. He addressed the people of God in the Old Covenant. And when God called them to repent of their religiosity without any heart, they were unrepentant. And Jesus quoted Hosea 6:6. He doesn't expound on that text here. He just quotes it. He said, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. The idea was that these religious people in Israel ought to love the God who loves them so much. And if they did love the God who loved them so much, they would fulfill the second half of God's law, which is love your neighbor as you love yourself. Jesus called them to not separate themselves from rejected sinful people, but to show compassion and mercy on those people. Jesus says that he didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners. Now, we can read that and think, okay, yeah, Jesus didn't come to call the righteous people. There's one problem with that. There are no righteous people, but there are people who think that they are righteous because of what they do. There is none righteous, no, not one. But there are a lot of people who consider themselves righteous not because they're trusting Christ for the righteousness of Christ, the righteousness of God through Christ alone, but because they think that they aren't as bad as really bad sinners. They're more righteous. Leon Morris, a commentator, says this: when Jesus left his heavenly abode to come to earth, this was not in order to congratulate people like the Pharisees, who were so well satisfied with themselves and so ready to condemn all who failed to measure up to their finicky standards. Nor was it to deal with people who were genuinely right with God through faith. Jesus is dealing here with righteousness, not respectability. With religious people, even in church, it is more than enough for religious people if they are respectable. But remember, God is no respecter of persons, because there's no one who is more respectable than another in God's eyes. We are all gone astray from our mother's womb. So your next space, we don't need respectability. We need what? Righteousness. We don't need respectability. We need righteousness. You will often hear, you will hear from Christian parents. They'll say things, I want my child to grow up to be a respectable citizen. That's the whole goal that they have. We should say, I want my child to grow up. And guess what? My child's a sinner and your child's a sinner. They're going to sin. But I want them to fight for faith daily. Faith in the Son of God who loved them and gave them himself for them. We need righteousness. We don't need respectability. You read every person in the Bible and you'll find everyone except for Jesus. There were lots of areas in their lives where they were not very respectable people. And that's the point. Jesus is the only one who is truly respectable, and he's the only one who is truly righteous. And we have righteousness only through faith in the righteous one who is Christ. Jesus said, except your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. So Jesus deals with sinful people, not with people who consider themselves to be righteous. Next space, Pharisees. Yes, Pharisees made no attempt to bring unrighteous people near to God. Pharisees made no attempt to bring unrighteous people near to God or near to Christ. Since they were ready to let these people die in their sins, their attitude lacked compassion, and thus they failed to comply with the standards taught by the prophet Hosea that they professed to honor so highly. Their failure meant that the Pharisees belonged among the people that Hosea condemned. A startling accusation for those who were so outwardly religious. Now, how does that fit into our context? How does that fit into culture in America in 2018? Ken mentioned in our Sunday school hour this morning, somebody said that you can have Christianity without the Bible. How does Christianity without the Bible look? Look at our country. Look at church signs almost always when you drive by. You're looking at Christianity without the Bible. These can be people today who go to church, who go to our church, who put money in the offering plate, who serve in the church in some way or another, some sort of ministry, and who all the while think that they are good Christians because they do those things. And others who don't do those things are not as righteous as they are in their thinking. Jesus came to call sinners, not people who think that they're righteous. Jesus came for sinners. The Pharisees, the problem with the Pharisees is they misunderstood sin, is it not? To the Pharisees, sin was people who don't measure up to the standards that we put on them, their regulations that we put. Your next space, when Jesus speaks of sinners, though, he refers to people who have really offended God. He refers to people who have really offended God by breaking his real laws. Not the Pharisees' extra-biblical traditions. Jesus desired to bring salvation to people who recognize their sin. I am a law breaker, a breaker of God's law. Someone has said, the church is the only fellowship in the world where the one requirement for membership is the unworthiness of the candidate. Did you get that? The church is the only fellowship in the world where the one requirement for membership is the unworthiness of the candidate. Now that's in one of Jesus' true churches. That's where the gospel's preached. Jesus said, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Well, how do we understand that phrase? I mean, Leviticus. It's full of requirements for what? What would you say? Sacrifices. It's full of sacrifices. So how can Jesus say, I desire mercy and not sacrifice? It doesn't mean that God did not want people to offer sacrifices. He did. He commanded it. But Jesus was saying that people should do both. And that God puts priority on compassion, on mercy first. Show mercy. And then as you do your sacrifices, we'll understand that you're doing this from your heart. We'll understand that these sacrifices are, you're offering these sacrifices because you believe God. And as you believe God, you'll also be showing mercy to others. But you're offering empty sacrifices, and you're showing that they're empty because there's no mercy to anyone who's a sinner. Why do you have to offer sacrifices in the first place? Because you are a sinner, or did have to offer sacrifices, all right, in this context. Do you have any friends who are unbelievers? I am extremely burdened for our church in this area. Having been a missionary in a pagan city, seeing God raise up a church there from nothing, the only people we knew when we arrived in Mexico City were the Zartmans, our other missionary family that was in Mexico City at the time as well. Everybody else that we knew were unbelievers. And we had fellowship with them, not the Zartmans, with unbelievers all the time. I have three friends who are about my age, a little bit older, who through 19 years of knowing them, at different times they said privately to me, you are the only friend I have. And I would laugh at that. I'd say, what? I said, you have all these people that you know. They said, you are the only friend I have. And as far as I know, not one of those three guys is a believer yet. But they have all heard the gospel, and they are still very good friends. There were times in the beginning where they may have said things or done things that were offensive or unthoughtful. But you know what? We weren't there to make friends. We were there to give the gospel, to seek to plant Jesus' church in Mexico City. And so we still kept loving them. Why? Because they were lovely? You know, people want to go to mission fields and they say, I just love those people. Well, what I would say to somebody who says, I want to go to that mission field because I just love those people, well, you haven't been there yet, have you? Because once you go, you're going to find out there is nobody on this earth who is lovely in and of themselves. You aren't, and I'm not. don't talk back about that. We just know that, right? That's what Paul said to Titus, hating and being hated. That's how we were before Christ. Why did we keep loving them? Because Jesus loved me, the chief of sinners. When I was his enemy, when I raised my fist in Jesus' face and said, you know what? I'm a good kid. My righteousness really is good enough. Martin Luther said this, sinners are attractive because they are loved. Sinners are attractive because they are loved. They are not loved because they are attractive. That is, consider that statement. So what we often do is we look at people and say, they did something to me, I'm not talking to them. That's how we think naturally. If you're a Christian, you've been changed supernaturally. And it's no longer, you offended me, I'm not talking to you. No, sinners are attractive because they are loved. They are not loved because they are attractive. And so it's a whole way of changing our thinking to look at people and say, it doesn't matter what you say to me. It doesn't matter what you do to me. I love you. Why do I love you? Not because you're attractive. I love you because you are a sinner. And I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. All glory be to God for that. Not me. But because I'm a follower of Jesus Christ and he sought me when I was a sinner, I love you because he first loved me. That's a little different than the verse, right? We love you. We love others because Christ first loved us. We love him because he first loved us. We love others because Christ first loved us. We look to Christ who spent time with unbelievers. He ate with them. Somebody might say here, well, he was Jesus and I'm not. Okay, believers and unbelievers bear the image of God, fellow image bearers. What is the difference between you then and them? They are spiritually blind. If you can spiritually see, what was the difference? You were smarter? You were wiser. No. What's the difference? Come on. What's the difference? God opened your eyes. Period. And if he opened your eyes, then how ought you to think about that person whose eyes haven't been opened yet? He opened my eyes. God can open their eyes. What's my hope for my three friends? God, open their eyes. I still pray that for them. What did you have to do with opening your spiritual eyes? Nothing. So if you're a housewife and a mom, in your normal course of living, you'll probably spend a lot of time with your kids or with other housewives and moms who have kind of the same interests. And you're called to give them and proclaim Christ to them. If you're retired, I know some of you have lunch at the senior center weekly. All right? Those are people that you have an opportunity to live with, to fellowship with, but not just to live with them. You're called to look for ways to proclaim Christ to them, to make friends with them, to give them the gospel. If you're employed, you will be with other coworkers. How about your neighbors? I don't talk to my neighbor. Nope, wrong attitude. Wrong attitude. Well, you don't know, it doesn't matter. What if Jesus said, you don't know what he did to me? He could have said that about me many times. And he came to this world for Mike. He saved me when I was his enemy. So we don't have that opportunity with our neighbors. If there's a rift between you as a neighbor, then you do everything in your power to fix that rift. Make them some cookies. Hopefully they don't have a peanut allergy. Okay, don't do that. But do something that will help them. You can be with them and have relationships with them without sinning. Jesus did it. Jesus' disciples did it. It is being light in the darkness. Jesus came to call sinners. There's a commentator that we're using as we go through the book of Matthew. We have five or six different commentaries that we that we use. And one of the, his name is R.T. France. And we have a little paragraph that I thought was very, very good. And we have a couple spaces to fill it there. France says this: righteousness, of course, is not in itself a bad thing. How do we know it's not a bad thing? Because Jesus said, except your righteousness exceeds that of the righteous of the scribes and Pharisees, you'll never inherit the kingdom of God. And Romans chapter 3, 21 through 26 talks about the righteousness of God that comes to us through Christ. Righteousness, of course, is a good thing. Indeed, he says, properly understood, it is the goal of discipleship. But the sort of righteousness which puts sacrifice before mercy. So the Pharisees were saying, we're sacrificing. We're not going in there. We're going to maintain our distance from them. The sort of righteousness which puts sacrifice before mercy is not the righteousness of the kingdom of heaven. And those who rely on such correctness of behavior are not likely. Those who rely on such correctness of behavior are not likely to find their way through the narrow gate. Those are strong words. He finishes, it is hard for the quote-unquote righteous in that sense to recognize their need for a Messiah whose role is to save his people from their sins. It's hard for the quote-unquote righteous in that sense to recognize their need for a Messiah whose role is to save his people from their sins. If you're trusting even a little bit in your own righteousness or service or church attendance or anything that might be good in and of itself, you're not going to look for the narrow gate who is Jesus Christ. It's emptying yourself of all of that and saying, God, that doesn't count. What counts is, am I in Christ? Am I found with his righteousness? And then, if you are in Christ, then those things flow in different ways and in different measures out of our lives. Jesus calls sinners to himself. We are to point sinners to Christ. Does our practice match up with our theology? You know, we sing a song. Jesus, what a friend for sinners. All right, we sing that. It's a title of a hymn that we sing. Do we practice the same thing? Is your goal to be like your Savior? However imperfectly, but do you seek to be a friend for sinners? I mentioned from the very beginning of my time here how our brand of Christianity has often sinfully isolated ourselves from sinners under the guise of separation. And that is exactly what was going on in Jesus' day when this happened in Matthew chapter 9. When he confronted the Pharisees with Matthew at this dinner. Jesus' mission is to sinners. He didn't go to sinners because they gladly received him, although many did. Why does a doctor go to the sick? He goes to the sick because they are sick. Your next space, Jesus goes toward sinners precisely because they are sinners. To not welcome sinners who Jesus came for is to reject the Jesus who welcomes them. Do we get that? To not go or to not welcome sinners who Jesus came for is to reject the Jesus who came for them. Pharisees in Jesus' day wanted to preserve the shell of their religion, thinking if we stay away from them, we'll be okay. And as we read through Matthew, we see the corruption that was in them. It didn't come from out there. It came from in here, in their hearts. The center was God's pursuing, steadfast love for his sinful people. There was no pursuing of sinful people in Israel except by Jesus. Jesus, full of grace and truth, pursued sinners. Jesus didn't look at the Pharisees and say, you know, you guys are nailing it on so many fronts. You just have this one small area in your life where your only fault is that you just sinfully exclude others. Work on that and all will be well. No, that they excluded others showed that they had no understanding of Jesus' mission. They didn't understand who Jesus was. The problem in their excluding sinners was that they thought that they really weren't sinners. They thought that they were doing enough good to satisfy God on their own because they fasted twice in a week, they gave tithes of all that they possessed, and they generally, according to them, matched the standards that they put and said, we're doing okay. Jesus did not commend them, but he rebuked them. He rebuked them for being like the apostates in Hosea the prophet's day. Here in the last space this morning, Christ-likeness is not having nothing to do with sinners, but reaching out to sinners with Christ. It is being in the world. I think that one of the greatest tensions, let me give you that one more time. Christ-likeness is not having nothing to do with sinners, but reaching out to sinners with Christ. Is not one of our greatest tensions then of being in the world but not of it? And so, how do we know? Look to Jesus. Look what he did. Look what he said. Look where he went. Look at all the things that he was. You can't be Christ, of course. But we are to imitate our Savior. It is being in this world, but fundamentally not of it. It is being in this world and being concerned to show people that Jesus Christ is God. He's the God-man, come in the flesh. He's the creator. He's the one who justifies. Do you know what the word justifies means? It means to declare righteous. You can just have a short conversation with somebody this week. Justin, do you know Christ? Or ask somebody, do you have any religious background? If you're having a conversation with somebody, do you have any religious background? And shut up and just let people talk, and you'll find out what people believe. It's really interesting if you just get a conversation going like that, and you shut your mouth and you listen to what they say. It might blow you away. And then you say, Lord, give me wisdom to deal with the heart and the root of the issue. Justified means God declares righteous through Christ. Redeem. Jesus redeems through his blood. He completely liberates us through a price that is paid. Through propitiation, God is angry with the wicked every day. He has been angry with me in the past, but I am in Christ now. Why? Because I'm not a good person. It's not that I'm a good person. It's that Jesus paid it all. He drank the cup of the wrath of God on the cross when he said, cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And because he did that, my faith is in Christ, and there is no wrath left for me. May God give us grace to see Christ, as we have our little saying, right? We learn Christ. We've learned of Christ today. He saves sinners, and because of that, we love him. We ought to love him. If you know your sin, you will love Christ. And because you love Christ, then we will live Christ in the ways that we can imitate him through this passage that we've looked at this morning. God, we thank you for your word. We confess that we fail often, miserably. But Father, if we have seen our sin, we see the one who came to rescue us from that sin. And his mission was to sinners. And may our mission be to sinners as well as we consider how great our sin has been and oftentimes still is, which is why we needed Jesus to save us in the past and why we need him to save us now, today, continually. And Lord, why we need him to save us all the way to glory. Father, it's not that we lose that salvation, but we must continually be looking to Christ. Give us faith and increased faith in him today. Give us love for him as we consider what great things he has done for us. And Father, give us hearts to live, to walk as he walked, with hearts and eyes toward those around us who are outside of Christ. And we ask all of these things in Jesus' precious, matchless, and wonderful name. Amen.